I want us to give some thought this morning to this second chapter of the book of Joshua. It contains a remarkable story, account. We should all find it remarkable. Certainly the two men who were involved in it, the two spies that Joshua sent out, found that what happened to them to be remarkable. And the report that they give to Joshua on their return indicates something of the amazement that gripped their minds and spirits. The final verse of the chapter: "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." They're filled with excitement, and they're full of confidence. This account is very different from the earlier account of the spies that were sent into the land by Moses, who brought back a very different account, came back and said, "We are but grasshoppers. There are giants in the land. There's no way in which we are going to take possession of it." These two were given to experience something very, very different. And as a result, they were filled with this kind of amazement. We're in a difficult time. And the society in which we live and the land in which we dwell is certainly not pro-Christian anymore. There's appalling ignorance. There's increasing opposition. And therefore an account like this has something to say to us by way of encouragement. First of all, the character of this account has something to say to us, because it is sheer history. Sheer history. The book of Deuteronomy has just closed, and Joshua takes up the story of entry into the land, occupation of the land, and the history of Israel goes on from that point right up to the Babylonian exile. But as has often been said, history is really his story. He is the one who superintends and governs and directs the unfolding of events, the succession of periods in the history of any nation, and particularly with regard to this nation, Israel, whom he had chosen for a particular purpose, to whom he'd made specific promises. There was nothing about them that commended them to him. They weren't, it wasn't because they were numerous, it wasn't because they were few, it wasn't because they were, remember, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. It's just the same with the Christian church today. But here in the history of Israel, we have God unfolding his purpose. So there's secular history and there's sacred history. And they aren't disconnected. Much less are they in conflict with each other. Rather, they interleave. They entwine with each other. So that even when there are bad times, God is still pursuing his purpose. And of course, when there are good times, obviously doing that. And here is the beginning of an account of the remarkable occupation of the land of Canaan that had been promised to Abram and Isaac and Jacob. The Exodus is past. They've come through the Jordan. They've come through the Red Sea. They're on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross, enter into the land. A significant period in that history of God's purpose. But it was sober history, as real as you and I being here this morning. There was a time when this happened, about 1400 or 1200 BC. I'll comment on that in a moment. 1400 or 1200 BC. There was a place Jericho, there were people, Joshua, Sihon and Og, and these spies, and of course Rahab, on whom the spotlight falls in this particular chapter, and it is she that I want us to focus on. Time and a place and a people, the stuff of which history is made. And the New Testament adds its confirmation to that, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 refers to Rahab, and James chapter 2 as well. But what about this date, 1400 or 1200 BC? Does the element of uncertainty, and there is a very real element of imprecision here, or uncertainty as to whether a sure date can be fixed, because, well, Jericho was devastated. And as is the case with so much of the history of the Christian church, even in the New Testament, the secular events and historians, secular records and historians weren't at all interested in recording what took place with regard to this, what after all was a very despised group of people, namely the Jews. Evidence then is uncertain. But does that cast any doubt, really? Because while it would be nice and encouraging to know when exactly this took place, which month, BC, which year, there is so much in the Bible, if you think about it, which lack this kind of external dating. When did creation occur? Or the fall? Or the flood? When was the Red Sea parted? When was the Jordan crossed? When exactly did the Son of God come to earth? It wasn't December the 25th. When was he born? When did he die? When did he rise on the third day after he died? What was the date? What was the year? For so much of what the Bible records, we are dependent on the Bible's records. And that's why refusal to believe for lack of evidence has a moral base, not an intellectual one. There's so much about so much, not merely what's in the Bible, so much about so much of life which is beyond our knowing. And yet we accept it. We adopt it. But we do not and will not adopt this book of God, for that is what it is, which records what he himself said and did. With regard to things past, present, yes, and future, he's coming. And he will come. The hour, the day, is fixed and determined. It's hidden in the mind of God, to whom a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. But sure it is, and come it will. Here is this historical account, which we are called upon to accept and believe as true and accurate. But what's it about? The content of it. Well, two things in particular. The first is that here is an account of faith. Here is the first profession of faith made by an individual in the Old Testament. We're told that in the time of Enoch, men called on the name of the Lord. But here is the first individual account, or account of an individual, professing faith in the one true and living God. Her faith is drawn attention to, isn't it? In verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, and confirmed in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. Rahab is a believer. She's there in that long gallery of believing men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. In James chapter 2, when James wants to describe true faith, he goes to two individuals. And lo and behold, one is Abraham and the other is Rahab. Putting those two together, Abraham, the father of the faithful, Rahab, not originally a Hebrew, not a man but a woman, not moral but immoral. A very striking connection between these two. The New Testament then makes clear that she was someone who looked forward with genuine faith to the coming of the Messiah. And you know how vital this matter of faith is in the New Testament. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a matter of faith. That's faith being confessed. Now, let's look at what we're told in Joshua chapter 2 about Rahab's faith. There are some remarkable indications here about it. The first is this, that faith isn't just accepting information. Not just accepting information. Joshua chapter 2 verse 10. For we have heard, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond Jordan, Sihon and Og. Information that was true and accurate, and it's information that had been accepted. But that is not identical with faith. It's essential, because faith isn't a matter of make-believe. Faith doesn't create its own object, its own evidence. Faith receives information and accepts it. Faith has an object outside, beyond itself. And here, in this case, that's made clear. They'd heard of judgment and deliverance. They'd heard of the Red Sea being dried up and Egypt being destroyed and the people of Israel being delivered. An Old Testament picture of the gospel, isn't it? But the information had been heard. How? We don't know. How had it come to Rahab's ears and the inhabitants of Jericho? No Israelite had told them. You know, God can make a way, and this is part of the great encouragement of this chapter. God can make a way for the gospel independently of you and me. He's Lord of the environment, Lord of society, God of the world. We've all read accounts, haven't we, of people dreaming dreams and being prepared for the coming of the gospel when it reaches them. But faith isn't just information. It isn't just information received. Secondly, faith isn't either apprehension on account of that information. There in verse 9, Joshua 2:9, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. It wasn't just an account of what had happened, but there was foreboding and apprehension generated by what had been heard. Terror melting, they were aware of fear and weakness and were demoralized. That's the picture. Melted, neither was there any strength. There was a realization that judgment was pending. But that isn't faith either. It's something more. You see, isn't it possible for people to have an awareness of guilt, to know what it is to be ashamed of something they've said or done, and even to be aware of the fact that they've sinned against God in saying something or doing something, and God is judge and will not ignore or overlook, and so there's concern. But that isn't faith. Faith is one step further. Faith is information. Faith is apprehension. Faith is reception. One further step. What does she say? I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the Lord, your God, verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's faith. That's acknowledgement of who he is. And her reception of those who had come in his name, and her concealment of them, and her proposal to them, is a reception of faith. Her request for a true sign is a request that they will deal faithfully with her, because the Lord their God is faithful. Now that's faith. Accepting information about the one true and living God. It's an awareness of our need and guilt before him, and an acceptance of the fact that he is Lord. Note the way that word is spelt. Always look for it. In the Old Testament, Lord is spelt in two different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes each letter of it is capitalized. On other occasions, it's just the first consonant. Two different Hebrew words, two different meanings. Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, means owner, governor, sovereign, ruler. Capitals throughout, Jehovah, the one who revealed himself in the Exodus as the kind of God who hears the groaning of his people, who comes down to deliver them, who leads them out, who brings them in. A foreshadowing of the Trinity there in the book of Exodus. And that's what's in this word Lord. And here's Rahab using the very term that the Jews used, that the Hebrews used for herself. I know that the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. A remarkable confession of faith on the part of one who was a Canaanite and a prostitute. Now this second chapter of Joshua is in a remarkable location in the book. Joshua 1, Moses has died, Joshua succeeds him, there's the promise that the land is going to be theirs, and they are going to be the instrument of God's judgment on the Canaanites. Joshua 3, here now, is the siege of Jericho about to begin. Judgment is in the air, isn't it? These Hebrews are going to be God's hammer on the Canaanites, for the cup of their iniquity is full. And what do you have in Joshua 2? Story of redeeming mercy. That's what you have. A remarkable location for this. Of course, this is the only place where it could be. What I mean is, it's remarkable that there was such an account. Remarkable that there was such an event. God delights to save sinners. Yes, judgment is in the air today. Pending. God can't sit idly by. But the gospel is still going out. And God delights in mercy. And that's our great hope and encouragement, that he will go before his people and pave the way for them as they make his name known. It's a story of faith. But there's one other thing about it, that behind this account of faith is the grace of God. You're not surprised to hear that, are you? Behind faith, there must be grace. This isn't just history, it's not just faith, it's grace. Faith, saving faith, rests on historical fact. We don't believe fairy tales and stories and myths. Things most surely believed among us, shown to be so by many incontrovertible proofs. Luke's words. Faith is based on history, from creation right through to incarnation, through to substitutionary atonement, physical resurrection, ascension, and coming again. Historical fact, past, present, and future. But faith is the result of sheer grace. Not sanity in accepting evidence. And sin is madness, isn't it? Moral madness. Faith is the result of grace. God's free, electing sovereign mercy. That comes out here in a most remarkable way. Look, first of all, faith results from God's grace. We heard, I know. Rahab wasn't the only one who had heard. She wasn't the only one who knew that inner weakness that results from a sense of God being near and at work and about to judge. Fear and inward melting. That's the word that's used. She knew that. Others knew it too. That's the point. We have heard. There's no spirit left in us, no breath. What they'd heard took their breath away. But she was the only one who believed. And she wasn't a wayward Israelite. She was a heathen, pagan, Canaanite, immoral, an idolater, a rank outsider, but someone who had been chosen and loved from all eternity, and quickened and enlightened. She has a New Testament counterpart, doesn't she? That Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she replies, true, Lord, acknowledging the difference between Israel and Syria and Phoenicia, acknowledging the difference between God's saving a nation and her being an outsider, like the woman of Samaria. But even the dogs have, or the little dogs have crumbs from beneath the master's table. I have not found such faith, no, not in all Israel. That's what was behind it. God's grace is not tied to his people's witness, so that it is only those who hear. God's grace is not tied to his people's witness, so that it is only when people hear it that God begins to be gracious to them. He goes before. His Spirit paves the way. And that's what happened here. Faith results from God's grace. And yet God's grace responds to faith, because she was delivered. There was this remarkable sign that was agreed on. Echoes, you see, of blood on the doorposts. Scarlet cord in the window. Safety. As long as people stayed there. That was a response to faith that resulted subsequently in a striking fact. At the end of Joshua chapter 6, Jericho has fallen and judged, and all destroyed. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Now, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She joined them. She became included in Israel up to the time when the record was being made. And not only included in Israel, but she became included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joined now to him. He joined to her. Every believer, each and every one who trusts in him, made one in Jesus Christ. Fact, faith, favor. Remember it. That's what this chapter is all about. Is it your story? Your history? Far more important than anything else about us. We're here on earth, but we've been given grace to trust in Christ. Therefore, we belong to him and to his people forever. Amen.